Let's pray. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, as we come before your word, we know that we come before mysteries for what sin has done in our hearts is that it has cut off from us heaven until Jesus has restored and by his Holy Spirit has brought us into heavenly places. And so, Lord, we pray that you would indeed lift us up and cause us to look into your word with understanding. Cause us to believe every word that we hear. And in that, Lord, we pray that you would feed your sheep. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. Let's stand together and read the Lord's word. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf also shall not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. You may be seated. You might say that this psalm is a seminal psalm. It is the beginning of all psalms, and so therefore it says in few words, what are said in many words throughout the Psalms. We've been talking about in Malachi in the adult Sunday school class what it means to do proper worship, what it means to come before him properly, not only doing the proper prescription, but also, and this much more important than anything else, having a heart for worship. Having our spirits lifted up to him, that we bring our whole being into the worship service. And this is done not because it's an exercise that we do when we walk in here and we make up our mind to do it. You know, I'm going to say, well, Lord, forgive me of my sins and make me sincere in worship and give me a good attitude towards worship, and then it comes just like that. Especially, I mean, that's not necessarily how that's going to take place. It comes within a context of a life that is walking in worship. It's not a hard thing for a Christian to come into a worship service, to sit down and to enter into worship if the life of that Christian has been an ongoing, day by day, laying forth of themselves before the Lord in order that he might work in them a righteousness that is a daily worship, or what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, a reasonable service, all right? And this is the context in which we come to him in worship. We come to him in worship, able to lay aside the things of the world that have vexed us and that have been on our hearts and minds, those labors that we have. We're able to put those aside and come to him and enter into the worship in order that he may minister to us, and in order that we may do honor to him. What's the pathway that we need to be on? Psalm 1 gives us a real good encapsulation of it. It begins with the word blessed. Blessed. In the Hebrew, the word blessed here is a not very used word. In the Hebrew, usually the word barak is used for blessed. But this is not that word. The word barak has to do with abundance, an overflow. A person is happy because they are satisfied because their life is abundant, because of the manifestations of God's blessings upon them in their inner life and also in their outer life. They have a sense of God because God is doing things. They see it in faith, the providences of the Lord. And that's a very common word for blessing in the Old Testament. This word is not that word. It is the word esher. And this one is not so commonly used. This is a blessing, a blessedness, a happiness, a contentment that comes of knowing that you're going in the right direction. It has to do with a pathway. And as we look at this psalm, we're going to see in this psalm that there's much about movement here. There's much about progress. There's much about digression. And there's much about growth. There's motion, a dynamic of motion in this psalm. And that's very important to us. And so this very word here, blessed, is a word about direction, a word about journey, a word about the contentment and the happiness that takes place of knowing you're on the right road. There is a great contentment in that. You know, Christians worry a lot about what is the Lord's will for my life? Am I doing the right thing? Am I going in the right direction? It is a great comfort to us when we know that we're on the right road, that we're traveling in the right way, that the Lord is pleased with us because we're not on some other highway somewhere else that He does not know, but when we're on the very path that He has given to us. Blessed, esher, happy to be under the direction of God, not bucking against His law, but delighted to be in it. Job 5:17 defines this word. The very same word for blessed here is we see here in the word happy. Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves, so do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. This is how this word is used. It is used in that sense of God is directing my path all the time. I'm very happy. God is with me. I know He's directing me towards righteousness. I know I'm not going to fall off the path so far that He's not going to bring me back on it again with chastisement. He's going to preserve me all the way to the end of my life so that at the end I will stand before His presence. I will be with Him forever, eternally. What is a little bit of whipping along the way compared to that? I'm glad to know that my Lord is attending to me, even though it may be hard on me in this life. I'm on the right path. Thank you, Lord. Blessed is the man. The language is particular, as if to say, how happy is that man? That man, that particular man is happy. That one who does not, as we'll see, follow in the threefold digression of the wicked. That man right there is a happy man. He is a man. And who is this man? Is he someone in particular? Well, the fact that he has the particular language applied to him means he has been drawn out. He's been drawn out from among the herd, among the world out there, brought away from the broad highways and brought to this path right here. He's chosen and he's been brought to this place. That man is happy. He's happy because he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He walketh not. The negative language of the law is used here. Thou shalt not. This is no curse to him whatsoever. This is a blessing. He's not a positivist in the sense that I hear negative things, you know, so therefore it's a picture of a sunset or a half empty glass. He doesn't think this way about it. When he's told, no, thou shalt not. When he is corrected, he's content. Good. If you tell me where not to go, then I know where to go. I know what it is I'm not supposed to do. And so God speaks to him in this negative language of the law. And this is a blessing to him and a source of happiness to him. The knowledge that he's able to begin to discern between good and evil in this world. So know what path he should be on. Now this man is happy because he does not walk on a certain pathway. And this pathway is progressive, or we might even say it's digressive. This one starts out and it gets worse as it goes along. This is the pathway of the wicked. This is the progress of the non-pilgrim. This is the one who has turned away from his way and away from his law. And understand something about this. No one stays still. That's the big lesson. No one stays still. Everybody is moving. And you may think, you know what? I hit my plateau 10 years ago. I'm sorry, but your plateau is sloped. Once you think you have hit your place, you are now drifting downhill. Nobody stays still. We are either striving in righteousness and being moved along the path to from righteousness to righteousness, or we are drifting from one sin to another in lower and lower degrees of wickedness. We are not staying still. No one stands still. Understand that about yourself. It helps you to gird yourself. You know, if you drift for any time, you may be complacent about that. You may let that slide for a while until one day a hitch takes place and you see something in your character that's alarming to you. Whoa, how did I get here? I've got to get back again. I've got to get back on that path that the Lord would have me to be on. Remember, the language of this psalm is all about motion, direction, and growth. So he's not talking about any kind of stasis here. This is a person, this wicked person is a person who is walking. He is in motion. He's going somewhere. And that somewhere he's going is nowhere. He is not, the happy man does not walk in accordance with the counsel. The counsel, the advice, the purpose, even the strategy of the wicked. He does not look to the wicked to tell him how he's to think. He does not go into the philosophies and mythologies and religions of the world to find out how he's supposed to operate. He doesn't listen to the world for its advice. You know, I think one of the problems with American Christian argumentation is that it's one that's done out of fear of the opponent far too often. You know, I don't want to get into that. I'm afraid the atheist is going to really nail me. You know, if they start throwing up all kinds of scientific evidence, I'm toast. There's no way I can stand up to this kind of argument. The problem there is that the American Christian is thinking the same way as the atheist or the agnostic. He basically is assuming something other than Scripture as evidence. In other words, he's imbibed to some degree his evidential way of going about thinking, his pragmatic way of going about thinking. And the Bible says we're not to borrow these things. I've heard Christians say on several occasions, things like, well, you know, the world has a toolbox out there. Can't we use it? God forbid. We're not supposed to even take the gold off of their graven images and coin it and use it. Those things are reject. God has a way of thinking. God has a way of directing. God has a path that He takes us down. What's wrong with that? Well, it requires faith. That's the first thing that's wrong with it. There's no certainty in knowledge. Show me where you're going to find certainty in knowledge anywhere on this planet. You get to talking to the atheist out there, what are they going to wind up telling you? All things are relative. What you're seeing right here is not really there. It's just an interpretation of your senses. How do you know it's really there? How do you know it's what it is? The end result of the whole thing is we're all just being dreamed up by Krishna as he sits on a lotus blossom. That's reality. That's the best man can do. God has a way of thinking that is certain. It's sure to us. You can rely upon it. It has foundations. It's solid because it's spiritual. And it can be perceived only in faith. This man is blessed because he does not walk listening to the counsel of the wicked, the rasha, the criminal, the one who has the conviction of guilt upon him, a divine conviction. He is a sinner. He is unregenerate. God is looking at this man as guilty, judicially guilty. And he says to his people, don't listen to him. Don't listen to him. Have you ever heard people make criticisms of the church? Sinners making criticisms of the church? There's all kinds of hypocrites in there. That's why I don't go. There's this, that, and the other thing. What do they know about what's in this house? And I'm not talking about this building right now here, but I'm talking about the visible church in the world, the glories of God's kingdom. What do they know? They're not in it. They haven't got anything to say about this. I'm not interested in their opinions. They're outsiders. They do not know. We know. We know because we're here. We're in it. And so we don't need to listen to that counsel out there. We need to be listening to His counsel. And only to hear this. A man is happy when he listens to the counsel of God's Word. When he listens to His ways. A man is happy when he does not stand in the path of sinners. When he is not amad, this is a sense of endurance here, that he is taking a stand. That he basically has found a road and he is going to stand there. Now he's already been listening to the counsel of the ungodly. And because he's heard the counsel of the ungodly and filled his mind up with the counsel of the ungodly, he now has synthesized within himself a system of philosophy along those lines, and now he takes a stand on it. This is what I believe in. These are the things that are important to me. The blessed man does not take a stand on the pathway, on the roadway. And that roadway can even be is even used oftentimes for a journey or a manner of life. He does not stand as sinners do in their way. He doesn't take a stand for that which is wrong, a pathway that goes nowhere and in the wrong direction. He does not do that in the path of sinners. The word for sinners here is intensive form of a common word that's used for sinner. And it has in it a sense of direction. Once again, I mean, he's talking about pathways here. And so it has in it a sense of direction. But not only a sense of direction, but also of sinful action. Of the guilt that is incurred by that action. Of the condemnation and the punishment. All of that is in this word. A very intensive word to say sinner with a big capital S. No one is to stand for the cause of the sinner. No one is to do that. And a happy man is a happy man because he will not stand in the cause of the sinner. He will not do it. Nor does he sit in the seat of the scornful. The seat here is a moshab. It is not a chair. It's a dwelling place. Oftentimes the word for that is habitation. A habitation or a dwelling place. But it is a place to recline when a person is doing their work. I mean, he's in his business in the world, and when he's finished with his work day, he goes home. And think of it like this. Your house, your recliner, okay? And he does not sit and recline and rest from his works in the dwelling place of the scornful. He doesn't do that. He's not at rest and at peace. Look at the progression here. First of all, you've got the one who walks in counsel of the ungodly. He's listening to advice. It's usually a young man, right? Young man, young woman, listening to advice. It can come from a lot of places. It can come from friends, people that you know in college or high school. People that you, it can be, you know, Facebook, looking into the windows of the world in various ways, movies, all kinds of things. And you're listening to the advice of the ungodly, and it's getting into you. And then somebody comes to you and offers resistance. Well, that's, you know, what you're saying is not true. Oh, wait, no, I believe this. I believe it. I've heard it so many times, I now believe it. And you take a stand on that. But at the end of the day, as you get older in your sin, what are you going to do? You're going to park it. You're going to park it on that sin and that sinful life. And there's a sense of authority here too, because this is your house. This is my house. I recline in my house. I do judgment in my house. This is a place where you become the master. You are no longer listening to advice. You are now teaching and making disciples in sin. That is the end result of this thing. Now, that's a scary thing. You get into a drift for a while, and you start seeing yourself doing things like persecuting your Christian brothers. You know, maybe there's believers around you that are not as perfect as you think they ought to be. And so you're giving them all kinds of trouble and causing persecution and so forth. Let me tell you where you're heading. Where you're heading is you're heading to the place where you'll no longer be persecuting your Christian brothers, but you will be teaching many to persecute your Christian brothers. You will be raising an army of persecutors. You will have disciples. Isn't that a scary thing? I would hate to think that in the latter part of my life, I was gathering around me disciples. Disciples of wickedness. As a matter of fact, the reason why I point that out to you is a vivid memory that I have. When I was in my 30s and I was not on a good path at all, and somewhere down the line, it hit me. When I'm 50, when I'm 60, I am going to be a bad old man if the Lord doesn't get a hold of me right now and change me. And He did. He did. Because we're not staying still. We're always in motion. We're always going somewhere. And that somewhere is sometimes nowhere. Now, the wicked does not prosper. And that's a very important point to point out here. We'll talk about the godly and how he does, but let's go ahead and make sure we establish that. The wicked does not prosper. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his transgression will not prosper." But he who can, and by the way, to conceal your transgression, what does that mean? Well, it's kind of like, you know, it's kind of like planting seeds, okay? What do you do with seeds? You take them and conceal them in the earth. What do? They just sit there? No, they germinate. They start growing. Hidden sin doesn't stay hidden. So this is the big delusion right here. If I hide my sin in here, nobody knows about it but me, it just stays there. It never gets any better. It never gets any worse. I just accept it. We make peace with one another. That's just the way I am. Sorry, but that sin that's inside of you that you're hiding, guess what? It's germinating. It's germinating. It's going to start taking root. And after it's taken root, it's going to pop its head up. And then the next thing you know, it's bearing fruit. And it's no longer hidden. But it begins to flourish after a while. Don't hide sin. Tell the Lord, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Will find compassion. He doesn't say might if you do it just right. He says you will find compassion. Confess. And forsake, and you will find compassion. Compassion from who? From people? Maybe not. He's saying compassion from God. The Lord will have compassion on you. Confess it and forsake it. Proverbs 28:25, an arrogant man stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. He will prosper. Isaiah 52:13, why do we know this? Why do we know the wicked will not prosper? Why do we know that the godly will prosper? Because prosperity is a part and a gift of the exaltation of Christ. He prospered. And the pathway of the Christian is to prosperity, his prosperity. Isaiah 52:13, behold, my servant, that's Jesus he's talking about, will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. The godly cannot but prosper. Why? Because he is hidden in Christ Jesus. We're on his path, the path he himself blazed in his own flesh. And therefore, we can only prosper. You say, well, what does that prosperity mean? I don't know exactly how to answer that question for you. That depends on your calling. That depends on why God put you in this world. But he is going to see to it that you, as a godly person, does exactly what you're supposed to do, what he made you for in this world, prospers in it. As long as you stay on that path. Stay on that path. Now, there's also a threefold progress to the blessed. Verses 2 and 3 bring this out. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does not. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. His delight is in the law of the Lord. As the psalmist says, 119:97, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. I love his law. Is there an antinomian in the world who loves the law of God? I don't think so. That's their problem. They don't love the law. And yet it is a requirement of the law to love the law. You shall love the law. And that's an order. Love it. You're going to do this and you're going to like it. And that is the whole obedience there. To be delighted in it. To take joy in his law. This is a man who is happy in a pathway that he is on that is eschewing all of that wickedness over there, while at the same time he is bending his back to the rod of God to chastise him, to keep him on that path. And while he stays on that path, he knows, he studies the Word of God. He knows the Word of God. He can tell good from evil. He's learning it more and more, and he loves it. He loves it. Why? Because this is a good life. A good life. You know, some people use that term. It's the good life. And what are they talking about? Things I enjoy, the pleasures, all of these kind of things. That may be a part of it. But if there is none good but God, then there is no good life, but a life that is hidden in him. The good life. The life that it's on his pathway. It's not just anything we think it is. So he does not simply obey the letter of the law, but he actually adores God through his law. He sees his covenant Lord in the law. And because he sees his covenant Lord in the law, as his God is reflected by the righteousness of the law, his holiness is shown to him in the righteousness of the law. And he loves God. He loves his covenant God, the one who has gathered him together with his people, the one who is his God with him, his Emmanuel. He loves God. Because he loves God, he loves it when he sees his covenant Lord in the law of God, and he adores the law. He adores it. He has no issues with the law, because to have issues with the law is to have issues with the lawgiver himself. God's law is the counsel. His law is the counsel in which he walks. He does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He goes to God for his counsel. Psalm 119, 101 through 104. He says, I have refrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste. Yea, sweeter than honey to the mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's great. I mean, he says, I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. Thou hast taught me. Have you ever gotten that sense? You've been in the Word of God, and something opens up. And maybe you can't even concentrate on the thing that opened up for a while because all of a sudden you're overwhelmed. God just taught me. He just condescended to teach me this. I would not have known this had He not shown me these things. And so He delights in the words of God. He delights in His law. And notice too, to love His law and to love His word means what? I hate every false way. There is an antithesis here. And the Christian always keeps that antithesis. There is a way that is false, and I despise that way. I hate it. I loathe that way because it does not lead to life. It does not lead to God. It does not lead to His favors. But His way I love. I love it in its chastening rod. I love it in its law. And in all of its direction, and in all of the counsel of Scripture that comes to me, and in all of the ways that the Holy Spirit providentially sees fit to show me and to shepherd me down that pathway. I love that path. You know, the more you know that path, the more you hate the others. And I mean hate them. I'm afraid that Christians in modern America don't hate the false way near bad enough. Constantly in our culture, Christians, theologians, ministers are trying to meld these two paths together. They're trying to get them to tangent with one another, or intersect with one another, or run parallel to one another. But that path, that false way, is on the other side of the universe from His. It doesn't touch those ways. There isn't anything to be borrowed from the false ways, from the ways of the world. Nothing whatsoever. The antithesis is there. We have to make sure we maintain that. Now, the godly man, he does not stand in the way of sinners. He does not stand in the way of sinners. He does not stand up for the way of sinners. But in the law of God, he meditates day and night. He takes his stand on God's word. God's word begins to work into his life, into his heart, into his mind. Just as the wicked man has allowed all of the counsel of the world to congeal itself inside of him in some system of philosophy that he'll take his stand upon. So it is that the Christian who hears the Word of God, who hears His words, chews on them and swallows them and digests them, and because he's a sheep, brings them back up again and starts all over again. This word is a ruminating word. In his law does he meditate. He brings it up over and over again and chews it down until it's digestible. It becomes a part of him. As food becomes a part of you, it becomes a part of him. God's word becomes what he is made out of. Is there anything about that that doesn't make sense? Think about it for a minute. What did God create everything out of? His word. What did God do when He raised your dead soul to life? He spoke it to life. Through the preaching of the gospel by His Holy Spirit, He spoke and your spirit came alive. You were regenerated by His word. And what is the food of our word, of our souls, of our spirits? What is the food of it? Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that cometh forth out of the mouth of God. Those are our food. That's what we eat. And so we meditate on it day and night. We chew on it as we go along. See, coming into a worship service should not be an alien experience for us. It should be the most necessary consequence of our life. We have been in a state of worship by default all along. So finally we get to come into the house of God and sit and open up worship to Him. It's what we were waiting for all the time, wasn't it? The whole anticipation of our life throughout that week was that Lord's Day. That Lord's Day. And coming into His presence. The worship service should be like heaven to us. That all that week we plod along in under the discipline of the cross, as it were. And then we come in through the gates and we sit down and we give honor to His name and He ministers to His people. Because we meditate on His law day and night. Isaiah 26:3, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on Thee because he trusteth in Thee. You keep him at peace. His mind is stayed upon you. He is in a constant state of thinking on you. You know, we take the Lord's Supper and it says, this do in remembrance of me. And what does that mean? Does that mean every Sunday we come and we take the Lord's Supper and we go, oh, I remember. It's all about Jesus, okay? No, this is an ongoing remembrance. This is a holding in the mind, the staying in here, the constant meditation upon it, day and night, even on my bed. And the peace that He gives to us is because we trust in Him. How do you trust in God if you don't think about Him ever, except every now and then? And a lot of people have this problem, trying to trust in the Lord. I'm trying to trust in the Lord. Are you meditating on His law day and night? Is your mind stayed upon Him? Are you in His Word? Are you eating it? Has it become a part of your substance? See, because that's what food does. It translates into from the metabolism into your being. And if what you're eating is His Word, guess what? You're going to start becoming His Word. It's going to characterize your life. It's going to be a part of your behavior. You'll think from His, you'll think His thoughts after Him. You'll feel His feelings after Him. You will become more God-like. You'll become more godly. Because you concentrate on, you hold to His Word and meditate on it day and night. He does not sit in the seat of the scornful. But He is like a tree that is planted by the rivers of water. Rivers of waters. S again. Rivers. And so I'll give you a creek that get a little water in it at the right time of the year. He has you planted by rivers of waters. You are in a well-watered land, an extremely fertile land, planted there. You didn't just crop up. You didn't spring up out of nowhere. You're not some meaningless plant or what we used to call volunteers, you know, that grow out on the compost bed. That's a volunteer. Volunteer tomato. You were planted. And when you were planted, there was purpose in that. God planted you for a reason. There is something that He has for you to do. Ephesians 2 puts it like that, like this. That by grace you were saved through faith. That's a gift, not of yourself, lest any man should boast. And we are His workmanship, created unto good works, which He has prepared before the beginning. You were saved for a reason. You were justified and raised from the dead for a reason. He planted you, and He planted you in a good place. You ever think about, well, you know, this guy's got a better life than I do. This person has better testimony than I do. Mine's boring. I never did anything wrong. I wasn't a Satanist or anything like that, you know. Or whatever it is, you know. God puts you where you are. He planted you where you are. By rivers of waters. By rivers of waters. Brings forth its fruit in its season. You draw your strength from God's word. He brings that fruit to maturity. That is the whole definition of life. Even in Genesis 1, you see it. The first living things made were plants. And what was it that defined them as life? Because they had fruit in which was the seed thereof. And that's life. That's life. There are a lot of people who go through life and never bear any fruit. They just drop off. They're growing. They're animated. They're doing things, but they're dead. Because they never come to fruition. It's always got to come to fruition. With the seed thereof. That's a future orientation. Okay? That when you die, that's not going to be the end of it. There'll be another after that. That's the whole definition of life. He does not sit in the seat of the scornful, but he is planted in rivers of water. And even his leaf does not wither. Even the so-called small things don't wither away. He is evergreen. And whatever he does shall prosper. This is a man who is standing on Mount Gerizim. All right? That's the place of blessing. He is not on Mount Ebal, the place of the curse. He's on Mount Gerizim. And on Mount Gerizim, he is blessed and a blessing. The word has done its work in him. God has broken his heart, as we saw in Matthew 13 this morning. He's broken his heart. He has received the seed. It has grown forth in him in understanding and in faith and has given forth fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. This is a happy man. He's full of fruit. Hezekiah, in speaking about Hezekiah, the Lord says, and the Lord, 2 Kings 18:7 says, and the Lord was with him, Hezekiah, righteous king. Said, the Lord was with him. And he prospered him whithersoever he went. Whatever he did, he prospered him in it. Now, you may not always see that every moment. There are going to be reverses or what look like reverses in your life. And let me say this. When a Christian is on the path, believing in God, meditating on his word, walking in his way, sometimes it's going to look like things aren't going right. Understand, that's a perception. It's a perception that comes of our not knowing the whole big picture. God knows exactly where you have to go in order to build that portion of the wall that He has given to you. Sometimes you're going to have to stop and clear the rubble out of the way so that you can go ahead with the work. Sometimes there has to be a reversal at Ai because sin has come into the camp and has to be chastised away before the victory takes place. There are times when it's not going to look like it's going the way you think it ought to go. But you're not trusting in yourself and you're not trusting in your own knowledge. You are trusting in Him and trusting in His promises to you that so far as you're staying on His path, He will lead you all the way in the way of life. He will. Believe it. Trust in it and stay on His way. You know, whereas the way of the godly shall prosper, the ungodly is worthless. Worthless. That is so not humanistic, is it? I mean, that rankles at us. I'm a human being. Don't I have some worth? In God's eyes, the only ones who have worth are those whom He has raised from the dead. The rest are like chaff that the wind driveth away. Now remember, we've been on a pathway here. And now what's the end result of the ungodly? The end of the result of the ungodly is he's no longer on a path at all. He's being driven through the air by the wind to wherever. Nirvana. The place of perfect nothingness. He is not in control of his destiny any longer. And he is not that which stayed on the tribulum, that meat of the grain. He is now being driven away because he is worthless. We don't want the chaff. And as the wind drives it away and it gets into the reaper's skin, it begins to irritate them and gets into their eyes and irritates them and causes them to cough. So that in the end of it all, the ungodly is really just a nuisance in the world. Do we go around calling people that? No. But this is the way God sees them. This is the way He sees them. And He knows. He knows who are His and He knows who are not. But the ungodly is not so. He is not planted by rivers of water. He does not have that worth. But he is like the chaff which the wind drives away. The sinner will not stand in the congregation. The ungodly who stands in the way of the sinners will not stand in the day of judgment. You know, if a person chooses to go down the pathway of ungodliness and takes a stand for what he believes in this world, his philosophy, his politics, his ideology, whatever. Whatever it is he believes in, himself, his heart. He will not stand. He will not stand in the day of judgment. He'll have nothing to stand on. He'll have no ground upon which to stand. He has stood against God's law and His chastening all of his life. And so he has nothing to bring to the judgment. The sinner will not stand in the congregation of the righteous because he's guilty, he's condemned, he's consigned to eternal punishment. And God is not going to allow His congregation, and we're talking about ultimately in heaven, He's not going to allow His congregation to be sullied with impure, ungodly men. This is a place where there is no sin. This is a place where there is no evil at all. And we want it that way. Because the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows our way because it is His way. Jesus Himself walked this path of humility and exaltation. God is the one who plowed the path of the law for us to follow. He knows the way of the righteous because He has put the righteous on that way. And not only does He know the way of the righteous, He knows the righteous. And when I say know here, this word is extremely intimate. There's union in this word. God has united Himself with this person, just as He has united Himself with that way. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. He knows the way of the righteous, but He does not know the way of the ungodly. He doesn't know that way. Jesus made this very clear when He said, "Then shall they say unto Him, unto them on the left hand, say, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Depart from me, for I never knew you." I don't know you. Then He'll say to me, "Lord, Lord," in that day, and He'll say, "Depart from me. I never knew you. I don't know your way. That's not my way." The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but He does not know the way of the ungodly. You might say, "Well, that's kind of a negative ending. Well, we don't mind negatives, do we? You know, we're Christians. We don't mind that, if they're the right kind of negatives. Actually, I think it's a great ending. A great ending to know that wickedness will not abide forever. That gives me all kinds of comfort on a whole bunch of levels. I mean, the very idea of living in the world where there's no wicked men, no wicked women, no wicked anything. Can you even imagine that? No. We eat, drink, and sleep wicked, okay? We have to live with it. We have to kind of dull ourselves to it in order that we can accustom ourselves to being in this in the first place. Any man who ever went up to be with him and was glorified in his presence, believe you me, he never came back here. Why would he want to? What a shocking thing that would be. Except Samuel. And he had a bad attitude, if you'll recall the story, about that woman who called him back to come to earth. Why did you call me? That's what we want. We want there to be no wickedness. And above all else, we want no wickedness in here. I'm tired of this. I get tireder of it as I live. Having to deal with and battle with the sin that's in me. Having to deal with and battle with all of the things that are kicked up out of my sin. The long battle that it's been. The reverses. Getting beat down by it. I'm tired of it. I get tireder of it as I get older too. And I'm ready to put it down. I want to get to the place where when I think a thought, I don't have to second guess myself. I want to get to the place where when I have a feeling, I don't have to worry about whether it was the wrong one or not. I can't wait to get to the point to where everything I do is right and good and pure and holy. That's good news. The way of the ungodly will perish. Good riddance. Good riddance. I'm ready for that. I'm especially ready for it here. We should anticipate this. We should anticipate the day when wickedness will not abide any longer. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. You have given us a path. It is a good path. And we pray, Lord, that as we live and as we strive in this path, that you would give us your Holy Spirit in order that in it we may know you, we may know you, and we may enjoy you, glorifying you forever. Lift these things up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Does the Lord know your way? Does He know your way? Ask yourself that question. And here's a time of testing. You know, when we come to the Lord's table, we are to come to it in a worthy manner. Now, this doesn't mean we're sinlessly perfect or none of us would come ever. There's no way that we can come to this table, if that's the stipulation upon it. Worthy. What does worthy mean? Worthy means you're in the path. Worthy means you are walking in accordance with His Word, in accordance with His law. You're walking in faith before Him. You're depending upon the Holy Spirit. You're depending upon His means of grace. That's what it means to be worthy. Sinless? No. We come to this because we need it, because of sin. We come to this because we have a great need to walk that path even better, to appreciate His law even more, to joy in the rod even more, because we know that through this, the means of grace, He's taking us into His heaven and into His presence. That's our direction. This road's not going nowhere. It's going somewhere, and that somewhere is right into the very presence of God Himself, all right? Now, we have some of that here. I mean, He's walking in among the candlesticks. He's with us right now. Jesus Christ is with us right now. By His Spirit, He is with us. You believe that? You believe that? Then if you do, you may come
You know, those who have been baptized are members of a Bible-believing evangelical church, not in grievous sin. You've examined yourself. You love Jesus. You're on that path. You're worthy to come. And so we invite you to come with us. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would take this bread, take this wine, make it a means of grace in order that we may, through it, know you better and be able to live on the path that you have put us on. We lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.